The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim will be trodden underfoot. That crown is the crown, you could say, of man. That crown is the crown, as we have seen in Isaiah, the crown of the city of the world, of man. Okay. And you find in verse 5, its contrast, in that day, the Lord of hosts, verse 5, will be a crown of glory. So you have two crowns. One represents the city of man, the ways of man, how we operate outside of grace. In verse 5, we have the crown of Christ, the crown of grace. Let's look first at this first crown. Ah, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, the fading flower of its glorious beauty. Ephraim was, or is, a term used to describe the northern kingdom, in particular, Samaria as its capital. And Samaria was one of the kind of places you'd like to visit. You'd like to take friends and family on vacation there. It had terraced vineyards, fertile valleys, lush countryside, wine was flowing, food was good, the views were beautiful. So Samaria represents this place, Ephraim, as you could say, this place of beauty, of glory. It was a place you would like to have a party, invite friends and family to enjoy the food and the views of the countryside. But Isaiah says this party is coming to an end. Verse 1 again, crown of the drunkards of Ephraim and the fading flower of its glorious beauty. In other words, Isaiah is saying the time of affluence, the time of prosperity, the time of great wealth, of joy, of gladness in this great land is coming to an end. Time has but run out on this great prosperous nation. And if that wasn't bad enough, verses 7 and 8, beloved, turn there. The conservatives have gone bad as well. You know, the evangelicals, verse 7, they also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. Who's this also? It's the priest and the prophet. So the evangelicals have gone wrong too. The leaders, the conservatives. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are swallowed by wine. They stagger with strong drink. They reel in vision. So no doubt they were getting drunk with wine, but this phrase of reeling in vision speaks to the spiritual decadence of the leaders of God's people in this town. They stumble in giving judgment. It's become so bad, beloved. Verse 8 says that all tables are full of filthy vomit with no space left. Here is this beautiful city and this beautiful land, and the people have gone astray, and the spiritual leaders have gone astray, and it's come to a place really of just throw up. Vomit is everywhere. So what does God do, beloved? Well, look at verse 2. God acts. He acts in love. He acts for his people, or rather against his people. Behold, he says, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong. Now that one is Assyria, but Assyria is not mentioned by name because the agent doesn't matter. What's important for you, what's important for Isaiah and his listeners, is that his people become corrupt. The Lord has one, the nation of Assyria, who is mighty and strong like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters he casts down to the earth with his hand. Again, this rich valley will become a desolate ruin. And I think Isaiah is saying to us today, as you read verses 1 to 7, by implication, I think Isaiah is saying to you today, what do you value? What is the crown in your life? What do you trust in? Israel was filled to the brim with goodness and wealth and affluence. And they trust, it became their refuge, their crown, their joy. And Isaiah says to you today, what is your crown? What is your joy? What do you value, beloved? Do you see him? Do you hear him today? What is it that you love? Because if it's the crown of externals, kids behaving better, if it's the crown of getting married, or financial security, Isaiah says, God's going to bring your party to an end. You weren't made for tinsel and trinkets, Isaiah says, for simply externals. You were made for the Lord of hosts, the God of glory. God just may leave you, Isaiah says, with nothing until you realize he's everything. That's the first crown that Isaiah is provoking in your heart. What do you trust in today? The second crown, you see it right there in verse 5. It says, in that day, this is so amazing. By the way, in that day is this phrase we've seen a lot in Isaiah, correct? That phrase is, you can write this in your Bible, though it's not inspired. That day is the new covenant era, our day. From Christ's first advent to the second advent. That's what that phrase means. In that day, and that time frame, the Lord of hosts, look at what Isaiah says here, beloved. The Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory. That's unbelievable. That's absolutely unbelievable. That's the crown we need. The Lord of hosts, he says, the God of armies will be to you, Calvary Redeeming Grace, corporately, and to you personally. He will be to you a crown of glory. You and I don't have to settle, he says, for tinsel and trinkets, for trusting in the externals. Isaiah says, there's a better crown to love. There's a better crown to trust in and to be glad in, not of this world, but of the Lord of hosts, the great God of armies. Then he says, it gets even better in verse 5. He says, he will come to you a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people. Don't you just love your Bible? It just gets better and better and better and better. God always has a remnant of his people. We've seen this phrase before, that they're survivors of Israel. They're the elect of God, the invisible church, the remnant. Those who trust in Christ alone. And Isaiah says, this is your God is going to be a diadem of beauty. Is he your treasure? Isaiah is wondering. Is he your joy? Is God what you value? He's so beautiful. He's like a diadem of beauty. You know, when you look at a crown, there's a lot of jewels and diadems on a crown. And then there's that one in the middle, isn't there? That stands out above them all. And on this crown of salvation, we have justification and adoption and our inheritance, eternal life with Christ. Yes, those are all these little diamonds around the crown. But Isaiah says that one in the middle, that great diadem in the middle, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Is he your crown today? Do you trust him? Do you love him? Do you venture all things for him? And at expense of being repetitious. I think the most beautiful place where our Lord Jesus Christ was the most precious and beautiful, this great diadem, was the cross of Calvary. The world looks at the cross and they see it as absolute foolishness. We look at the cross and say, oh, what a diadem of beauty. Dying in my stead, taking my sin, our sin, taking the devil down to the grave. It was a takedown of the ages on the cross. Rising from the grave. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord of hosts. He's the God of armies. He fights for you. And he's a diadem of beauty. You trust him. What's it going to be? Isaiah says. What's it going to be, Calvary? What's it going to be? What's your crown? What's your trust? Well, we turn now from the two crowns to the two responses, verses 9 and 10. I want you to see this. This is fascinating. He says, to whom, this is Isaiah's audience, by the way, speaking. To whom will he, that is Isaiah, to whom will he teach knowledge? So this is probably the prophets and the priests just mentioned in verse 8. And to whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk? Those taken from the breasts? It's precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. Again, those speaking here are Isaiah's audience, and evidently they think Isaiah's teaching is too basic, don't they? It's too simple. It's only good for children, right? Verse 9. Who's Isaiah going to teach? Those weaned from the milk? Those taken from the breast? You see what's going on here? They're mocking Isaiah a little bit. Your message is just not sophisticated enough for us, Isaiah. It's too basic. It's too simple. Gosh, it's so childish. So they look down at Isaiah's message. What was Isaiah's message? Well, it was verse 12. This is rest. Trust in Christ. Trust in God. This is rest. Give rest to the weary, and this is repose. But they would not hear. That message of rest and repose in God, that was just so simple. At preschoolers, you should be in the nursery, Isaiah. What are you doing here? It's just so simple. So they begin to mock Isaiah. Look at verse 10. This phrase of precept upon precept, line upon line. I've told you before, my Hebrew is not up to snub or where I want it to be, but it doesn't take much to understand this phrase. In our version, or our vernacular, we could say, that phrase in verse 10 is blah, 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 blah. All right? That's what they think when they listen to Isaiah. They don't feel fed when Isaiah preaches. You ever said that? Come to church and the message is fairly basic and I'm just not being fed. Not giving an excuse for shallow sermons, but it's a little bit of what's going on here in Isaiah. Some people never are fed, are they? Martin Luther described his preaching like this, beloved. Quote, when I preach, I regard neither doctors nor magistrates, of whom, Luther says, I have about 40 in my congregation. Luther says, I have all my eyes on the servant maids and on the children. And if the learned men, Luther says, are not well pleased with what they hear, well, Luther said, the door's open. What Isaiah is saying is real in Luther's day and in our day. You have two responses to the Word of God. One person sits in church and thinks to themselves, this is absolutely amazing. This is absolutely tremendous. I can have rest and repose in God? You mean to tell me there's a Savior for sinners? I thought I had to be good in life. One person sits in church and thinks, this is absolutely amazing. The Bible is so relevant. I can't wait for next Sunday. While the very next person might be sitting next to that person, thinks to themselves, this is all so lame. This is absolutely ridiculous. You Christians are stupid. What are you doing? What are you doing? This is all so beneath me. What a waste of time. Blah, blah, blah. And again, Isaiah is asking you today, which one are you? Which one are you? Because if Christ and the gospel are not rest for the soul, there's a reason. You're too cynical to enjoy it. What you need is a tender, humble heart. And Christ says in Psalm 81:10, open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. Let me ask you a question. How do you prepare for worship? Do you come to worship with a heart closed? This is all just so beneath me. Oh, we're here again? Walls up? Or do you come with a heart open? Mouth wide. I'm going to come early. I'm going to stay late. Because I want all that God in Christ has to give me. Is that you? Because Christ wants to know. And he does not care how long you've been in the faith. Which one are you? Which one are you? Isaiah says, trust God, not yourself. Third, we have two farmers. We have two farmers. Skip to verse 23, if you would. We'll come back to the middle section as our closing. Two farmers, verses 23 to 26. We have the first farmer. Give ear and hear my voice. Give attention and hear my speech. Does he who plows for sowing plow continually? Does he continually open and harrow his ground? When he has leveled its surface, does he not scatter dill, sow cumin, but wheat in rows and barley in its proper place and emmer as the border? This first farmer understands that you just don't always plow. The key word in this section, look at it there in verse 24, is continually. He repeats it so you get the point. No farmer, this first farmer knows, only plows. You plow in order to sow, to bring new life. And Isaiah says, well, so it is with God. God plows your life. He roughs you up. Okay? He roughs you up, but not continually, Isaiah says. He plows for the sole purpose to plant new life in you. There's a soul-enriching purpose to the affliction God brings to our life. He never does it continually. He always does it with a purpose, and it's there to plant life in your faith. So Isaiah says, trust him. If you're going through affliction right now, if he's plowing your life, you feel the upheaval of your life, You feel uprooted in life today, right now, this week, this month. Isaiah says to you today, it won't always happen. And when it does, God has a mighty purpose for it, to plant new life in your soul. So trust him. Trust him. Where are you going to turn? Yourself to figure things out? Oh, trust God, Isaiah says. The second farmer in verses 27, 28, and 29. Dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cart wheel rolled over cumin. But dill is beaten out with a stick and cumin with a rod. Does one crush grain for bread? No, he does not thresh it forever. When he drives his cart wheel over it with his horses, he does not crush it. This also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. The second farmer knows exactly how to care for his crop. Do you see that? Dill, verse 27, is not threshed. I wish I knew what he was talking about, but evidently it's true. Dill isn't threshed. It's beaten, Isaiah says. You don't roll a cart over cumin. You hit it with a rod. Well, Isaiah says, so it is with God. God has just the right touch for you. He knows exactly how to work with each one of us. So he never causes affliction continually. And when he does, he applies his grace perfectly for you in that season of plowing. That is absolutely amazing. He's the great, as we heard last week, the great gardener, the great farmer. Isn't it interesting that the women at the tomb mistake the Lord Jesus Christ for what? The gardener. The gardener. Isn't that interesting? And Jesus says, no, it's me. To farmers, God knows what we need at every point in our life. And he never does it without purpose. So there's nothing broken God cannot heal. No sin too large he cannot forgive. No trouble too messy he cannot carry. He's the greatest farmer in all the world. So what's the implication? You trust him. You trust him. Now let me add a conclusion here. And we'll be done. Verse 14. Back to this middle section. God's people are reeling in unbelief. And so he says, therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers, who rule this people in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. So that's God's people are making an alliance with Egypt, hoping, that they will help them fight Assyria off. It doesn't work. And so God calls it here. You made a covenant with death. Okay? And with Sheol, we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us. Or we have made lies our refuge. And in falsehood, we have taken shelter. Any shelter other than God, beloved, is a city of refuge. A lie of refuge, you could say. A refuge of lies. You put it, you fill in the blank. Any shelter you trust in, ultimately, the things you lie awake at night and think about, value, trust in, hope in, things that bother you, get into your skin, any shelter. It's a refuge of lies, Isaiah says. So he says in verse 16, God does, here's the answer to all things. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of sure foundation, he says. We sing a hymn. The church's one foundation, Isaiah says, is not in her institutions, her history, or traditions. They all fade away. Isaiah says, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. This precious stone, this cornerstone that he builds the church upon. The most precious stone, the most important stone of a building. God says, I'm going to build you upon Christ. Lay your faith in him. Don't figure out life. Can't figure it out. God has built frustration into life. So trust in this great cornerstone that we know to be the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you must know by faith, in faith alone. And lastly, he says here at the end of verse 16, whoever believes will not be in haste. Faith, in other words, doesn't freak out. Faith is not stressed. Are you stressed today? Faith isn't. Faith doesn't freak out. It will not be in haste, Isaiah says. The mentality of faith is not in a hurry. It's settled. You see that? I didn't write this. Whoever believes will not be in haste. Faith doesn't freak out. It trusts and rests in Christ and says, I can't figure it out, but I trust the one who does. Faith runs and rests in Christ, and when faith is in Christ, faith can stand up to anything. Isn't that amazing? That is why John writes in 1 John 5:4, this is the victory that has overcome the world, and you think it's going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And John writes in 1 5:4, this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Our faith. When faith is in Christ, you're always an overcomer. Because Christ has overcome all things, and therefore you can stand up to anything. What is it that you need to stand up against? Rest in Christ. So much is made today about the times in which we live, isn't it? So much is made today about the times in which we live. There's elections coming. There's this. There's that. Skyrocketing house prices. All the rest. I think it's a wonderful time to be a Christian. I think it's an incredible time to be a Christian. Gone are the days of the emergent church. Gone are the days mainly of seeker-sensitive ministry, more or less. I think we live in wonderful times to be a Christian. Why? Christ is the foundation. He's overcome all things. Things are getting more clear by the week as to what you stand for as a Christian. And I'm like, you know what? It's about time. Good in a sense. Let's trust in Christ. Let's trust in him above all else. Let's pray. Our great God, we thank you for the immense word of Isaiah 28. It fills us with such courage and boldness.
Yep. Good.
Lord, we are often filled with unbelief and stress and worry and anxiety. And yet whoever believes in Christ will not be in haste. God, give us such faith beyond ourselves that we would be a people known known, particularly for our simple faith in the God who rules this world. And he is marching this church to that final day where this bride will be clothed and adorned in glory. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.